I appreciate people sharing their stories today. Like, this season has drawn together two things that are really important to our community, which is listening to Jesus' words, taking them seriously, trying to say yes to his invitations, and also to live in a connected world where we, because of Jesus' love and his invitations, his commands to us, we receive a greater connection with God, with others, with ourselves, with this world. So it's fun to hear people's stories of that happening for them. I'm going to give thanks for that, and I also want to give thanks to a person, but she's not in this room, and I'm going to do it anyway, unless I just don't see her. But the real, spiritual leader of this season was our sometimes preacher, like always story collector, really aesthetically brilliant, working with Abigail McMurray to make all the dome stuff for us, Ivy Anthony. So I think Ivy is not in the room, but I want to give thanks to her anyway. In case she's in the lobby or something, can we give Ivy a big hand clap? She did awesome. Ivy, are you there? I don't think so. I think Ivy has stepped out. So, all right. But if you see Ivy, you can appreciate her for this awesome season that she helped create for us with many others. And let me give thanks to God for what we've experienced and invite God to continue to kind of speak to us, encourage us. So, God, thanks for this season, kind of artificial, that we put a few weeks on something really important Jesus gave us to do for our whole lives. But we're grateful for the increased taste we've had of the joy of loving our neighbor as ourselves. We pray that you'd empower that in our church, that we would kind of be famous, maybe make you famous, Jesus, for a community that loves our neighbor as ourselves, that loves you with our whole being. We pray that just we'd continue to experience really special things happening as we try to live that out. We ask for all the neighboring our church will do in this city this coming month, that you would just do some really cool things, bring some great stories of our neighboring in Cambridge and the various events coming up this June. We pray for our summers and all the connection, the outdoor activities, that you'd give us the heart and the attention to notice what you're doing around us and to participate in it. We pray that you'd speak to us in some way through the rest of our time together, too. In Jesus' name, amen. So on this Memorial Day weekend, happy Memorial Day weekend, we're starting our summer series I've called Flourishing. I'm going to tell you more about it next week, but this is going to be a chance for me and for a few fabulous guest speakers to share some thoughts and stories about how Jesus is leading us toward more and more abundant life, toward flourishing. And today I want to start us off with a few thoughts. I criminally ran out of time for service. I forgot about the open mic moment. And so I'm going to cut little bits, but I want to start by just telling you briefly about one of my favorite kids' stories called A Porcupine Named Fluffy by Helen Lester. I highly commend the story to you. I am not going to read it today, but it is a great story about a porcupine who is named Fluffy and has a hard time living up to his ill-suited name and tries so badly to become Fluffy at great failure until he one day meets a rhinoceros named Hippo and discovers like the key to self-acceptance and life in his weakness as Hippo and Fluffy learn to have a good time, laugh at their names, and like be who they were made to be. The story reminds me, this porcupine named Fluffy, of something that's true about Jesus, something that actually made other people mad about Jesus, even though it was a really wonderful thing. And that's that Jesus really likes people. It sounds like an obvious observation, but it's true. That Jesus doesn't just like the good parts of people and not the bad. He likes people, period. He doesn't just like people because of what he's going to turn them into. He likes people right now, all of them and all of us. And people that didn't like this about Jesus gave him a nickname. They called him a friend of sinners, as if that was a bad thing. They got mad at Jesus for hanging out and eating meals with bad people. But Jesus was proud of this, and so he kept this nickname, the friend of sinners, the friend of people who are off, who aren't all right, who aren't all good. Sin means missing the mark, not thinking and living and connecting with God the way we're meant to. And so our sin, all the ways that we miss the mark in life, makes Jesus sad, but it doesn't make him stop loving or stop liking us and wanting to eat with us and be our friend. Jesus loves people who miss the mark. He loves people who miss the mark through bad choices and bad living. He loves people who miss the mark by missing God or not having faith. And he loves people who miss the mark in other ways, who are short of the perfect people that we dream we could be. I'm pretty sure if Fluffy and Hippo were real, Jesus would love them too, just like he loves each of us in this room. I want to read you a different story about how one of Jesus' most famous followers found out that Jesus loved him too, and that actually it was good that he wasn't perfect. How his weaknesses maybe were the place that God loved him most, or at least a place where God could most be known. This is a story of a famous man from the first century named Paul of Tarsus, someone that met Jesus in a vision after Jesus had died and risen again and left the earth in his body so that he could be everywhere by his spirit. This is Paul talking in a letter to a church in Greece, and the letter gets called 2 Corinthians because it's Paul's second letter to these people in Corinth. And here's a part near the end. We've printed the words in your program. It goes like this. Paul says, "Again, I say, don't think that I am a fool to talk like this. But even if you do, listen to me as you would to a foolish person, while I also boast a little. Such boasting is not from the Lord, but I am acting like a fool. And since others boast about their human achievements, I will too. After all, you think you are so wise, but you enjoy putting up with fools. You put up with it when someone enslaves you, takes everything you have, takes advantage of you, takes control of everything, and slaps you in the face. I'm ashamed to say that we've been too weak to do that." This is a little bit of a weird beginning to a kind of rant Paul has, in which he calls himself foolish over and over again. So I'll say a few things before I keep reading. Best as we can tell, the Corinthians weren't all that impressed with Paul. Slicker-sounding leaders with better PR had come through their city, boasting about their own talents, insulting Paul, and giving these small churches a lesser picture of Jesus. And so for a minute, Paul gets into a rhetorical battle with them. Like in our culture, Greco-Roman parents would have told their kids that it's not nice to brag and boast, but their leaders would all do it anyway. Boasting in your strengths and in your superiority was an art form for leaders in this culture, just as it is in ours, with celebrities and CEOs and politicians, even religious leaders doing that all the time around us. So Paul battles back for a minute until he starts to turn ironical and start to brag about his weaknesses and suffering. So here he continues. He says, "But whatever they dare to boast about," I'm talking like a fool again, "I dare to boast about it too. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I know I sound like a madman, but I have served him far more. I have worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked." He goes on like this for quite a while. It's quite fascinating. We'll skip ahead of the paragraph. He says, "Then, besides all this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my feeling that weakness? Who is led astray and I do not burn with anger? If I must boast, I would rather boast about the things that show how weak I am. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, who is worthy of eternal praise, knows I am not lying. When I was in Damascus, the governor of King Aretas kept guards at the city gates to catch me. I had to be lowered in a basket through a window in the city wall to escape from him. This boasting will do no good, but I must go on. I'll reluctantly tell about visions and revelations from the Lord." He does not sound that reluctant, but here he goes. "I was caught up on the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows. Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside my body. But I do know that I was caught up to paradise and heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words. Things no human is allowed to tell. That experience is worth boasting about. But I'm not going to do it. I will boast only about my weaknesses. If I wanted to boast, I would be no fool in doing so, because I would be telling the truth, but I won't do it, because I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message, even though I have received such wonderful revelations from God. So to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. 3 different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, 'My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness.' So now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I'm weak, then I am strong." I love how Paul has it both ways in this passage. He keeps saying, "I'll be a fool if I boast like them." And he starts to boast. He's like, "But I won't boast." And then he keeps doing it. He says, "Oh, but I shouldn't boast, actually." But, you know, but eventually, as he gets his head around him, he drives himself to this point of Jesus' words to him, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness." But Paul is boasting. He's matching feats with his rivals for a minute, saying, if whatever he has they have, he has more. More spiritual experiences, more dedication, more suffering that proves his dedication, more scholarship. But what's most interesting to Paul, what he's most proud of, is that he's weaker. Jesus said to him, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness." Paul's been embarrassed before. This isn't the first time. And he's been chased out of a city, he tells that story, where he's tried to do good. He doesn't say it here, but he freely admits elsewhere that he is a less impressive public speaker than his rivals that insult him. And he's got this problem he alludes to that God won't change. He calls it a thorn in his flesh. We don't actually know what it is. It might be a chronic pain or a difficulty, an embarrassment. It might be a physical thing, or it might be this nonstop resistance and gossip he faces constantly from other so-called leaders that insult him every time he leaves the city. Paul realized, though, that these problems of his weaknesses, they don't need to be avoided or covered up. Maybe they don't even need to be overcome, but these weaknesses can be a place where Paul experiences Jesus' kindness and grace to him, and where Paul and others see the power of God. Weakness isn't a disqualification to anything important. Weakness isn't shameful. Weakness doesn't need to be hidden or fixed or covered over for us to flourish. Weakness can be the space where we taste grace and where God's power works best. One of the miracles that I think people don't talk a lot about, but true miracles of progress in our country in my lifetime, has been IDEA, the Individuals with Disabilities Education Act. It was first passed in the 70s when I was just 2 years old, and for the first time it guaranteed all children in this country, regardless of their disability, the opportunity to get a free and appropriate public education. So when I taught in the Boston Public Schools, one of my colleagues, a woman named Nan, who was a veteran teacher of students with disabilities, she told us she got her start in the Boston Public Schools on a special assignment in the 70s after the Disabilities Act was passed. Her job was to visit families in the city and to tell them their child could go to school. So she'd meet families who had kids 6, 8, 10, 12 years old, spending their days at kitchen tables or in attic bedrooms. There were kids with profound physical or cognitive disabilities whose parents and caregivers kept them locked up at home every day, all year, because no school they could afford would take and educate their children. And Nan's job was to go to their houses, to knock on the door and share the good news with them that the schools would educate their child now, that their child didn't need to be hidden away, locked at home, that their disability was not a shameful thing, but that they too had the opportunity now to learn and to flourish. I remember hearing that remarkable story and being convicted, because as a new teacher, I tended to look down a little bit on students with learning disabilities without realizing it. As a new teacher, it was inconvenient for me to figure out how to teach all the students in my classroom so they could learn. And most learning was pretty easy for me as a kid, so I thought of myself as strong. And so I went through my own process of discovering and embracing my disabilities. I don't see very well, which is maybe obvious to you. You've pretty much always seen me with glasses. I've been nearsighted for 30 years, and so I have this adaptive technology, as many of you do, that helps me get by and even flourish. But so many of us have glasses and contacts, though, that I didn't see my poor eyesight as a disability. I still divided the world into a smaller group of people that were needy and the rest of us who were strong, until I lost my hearing. I first remember wondering if I had a hearing problem when I was a teacher in my early 30s, and I found myself always telling kids to repeat themselves. I was saying "what" all the time. And then I had an experience in this room when, during a sermon, a preacher played an audio clip without any video, and I couldn't hear any of the words. And I went home complaining, like, why don't they just turn up the volume? Until I realized everyone else heard it just fine, and I was the one. And I thought, maybe I should stop complaining and think about what this can teach me about myself. Which is, like, not bad advice when you're complaining, by the way. I think, what can I learn from this? So I went to an audiologist, and he checked my hearing and showed me this graph with ideal hearing here and my hearing right about here. And so I said, oh, so that must mean I have, like, the hearing of a middle-aged or older man. And the doctor said to me, I kid you not, yeah, you have the hearing of a middle-aged or older man with really bad hearing. I'm like, bam, you've got me there. Thank you so much. But I walked away and did absolutely nothing about it, because I didn't want to face this weakness. part of me still didn't believe it. I was really convinced that everyone around me just talked too softly and didn't articulate loud enough, that it was the world's problem, not mine, which, by the way, is actually one of the negative side effects of people who lose their hearing, that we become kind of paranoid and we think it's everyone else's fault that we're disconnected from other people. But I think at the core of this denial was that I didn't want to be weak. It made me feel old for whatever reason, like I had a disability, which I in fact did. My father has hearing loss that he doesn't like to talk about. His father, my grandfather, profound hearing loss his whole life and wore the only hearing aids that were available to him in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, which were really loud, which didn't work incredibly well. And I thought to myself, am I becoming my grandfather before my time? And I don't want to face that aging, and I don't want to face whatever part of me was humiliated by this weakness. Eventually, though, thank God, I met someone who was able to explain to me that apart from everything I was missing out on, if I didn't get hearing aids, eventually my hearing would be uncorrectable. And I thought, I don't know, like, I'd love to be able to speak with my grandchildren someday, actually understand conversations when I'm older. So 3 or 4 years ago, I got my first hearing aids. I don't know if you noticed, I wear them every day. And you know what? I can hear again. It's really a great thing. Like, if you've never gone through this experience, you don't know how marvelous the sound of rushing water is. Like, when you turn on your tap, that sound, shh, it's like a really beautiful noise I had not heard for many years. It's my favorite noise when I first got hearing aids. And it's pretty great to understand everything people say in and around me. That's actually a really lovely experience without having to stare at their lips. These little things have made me really happy. But beyond that, God's used these hearing aids to give me a different experience of freedom in my weakness and to stop dividing the world into weak and strong people, but of just all weak people, some more obvious than others. When other people notice my hearing aids, they don't see me as a strong person, but as the disabled person I am, someone that just a century or two ago in my 40s would have been blind and half deaf. And that gets them sometimes talking about their weaknesses with me a little more comfortably. And this acceptance of my own physical disability has started to open up a different attitude toward some of my other weaknesses, like the bluesiness that comes with my emotional personality or the stresses that my ambitious disposition creates. Now, this past year, I was having a conversation with a leadership coach who, hearing about some of the ways I handle stress and some of my life history, said, "Steve, you might consider that you might actually have ADHD as well." And he shared his reasons for that and how that would explain some of the challenges I face occasionally in work and life. And rather than get defensive about that, as I always would in the past, this revelation felt really helpful to me, because facing my weaknesses square on has enabled me to think about how small I am, but to sit okay with that because of how big God is. It enables me to not fight against my limitations all the time, but to enjoy how good and limitless God is, despite whatever limitations I have. You know, I used to think that God's main goal for my life was to fix me, to eradicate all my sins and all my weaknesses. And these are two different things, to be sure. My propensity to lust or anger or deceit are indeed something that God wants to grow me out of, whereas my vision or hearing gaps or the quirkiness that comes with my personality aren't bad. They're just weaknesses. But in both of these things, the idea that I'm mainly a project God wants to fix, I've learned that is off. My wife, Grace, had someone give her a little gift once that I saw when I was putting in our air conditioner for a season, a little rock with the words painted on it, "I was made to be needy." It was a gift to her to remind her that neediness is a really good thing. It's not a sign of a problem. It's not a shame. But it's a good thing that God loves you and wants you to be able to depend on Jesus and others for help and partnership. And I got another reminder of that last week in this church. My friend Linda, well, on occasion, feel like she hears God speaking to her during church, and it's a wonderful experience when those of us have that sense that we think God is talking to us, and we're advised by the scriptures to sort of share that with someone we trust and kind of get a test that out, see if that sounds like God to them or something we'd be making up. And so Linda said, "Steve, I think God might be saying to me, can I share that with you?" And I said, "Absolutely." And she told me that she often prays for God to fix her and fix the people around her. That's a lot of her, you know, prayers for herself and others, for God to fix these things. And she thought God was saying, "I don't want to fix you and all those people, Linda. I want to love you, and I want to love them." And she thought, maybe a lot of how I spend my time praying is the wrong focus. Like, maybe I want to make my prayers mainly about experiencing God's love and the capacity of people around me to be loved by God. And then, like, the leftover prayers about whatever God might want to fix. And I told Linda that sounded a lot like God to me, and I asked her if I could share that with you today, and she said, okay. And this is where I'm at. think this is where Jesus is at, by the way. It's certainly where Paul is at as we read him today, that God isn't endlessly trying to fix us, but he's endlessly giving grace to us, kindness and love and goodness. And he wants us to know his power, too, his power that works best in our weakness. So I'm not trying to fight my weaknesses so much, I'm not trying to deny them, but also not letting them define me either. In special education, like I was talking about earlier, we call this person-first language. We don't refer to someone by their weakness or disability, that dyslexic kid or that special ed kid or something like that, because that defines a person by a weakness. And, well, we all have weakness, and we don't want to be defined by those. Instead, we call them people, a child who has dyslexia, amongst other things, a kid who learns in a particular way, as we all learn in particular ways, a student who uses braces or a wheelchair for their mobility. Using this person-first language, I am a person who needs glasses to see. I am a beloved child of God who doesn't hear very well at all without these hearing aids. I am a man Jesus loves who also thinks about 30 things at once and has a hard time focusing sometimes. And I'm a person who is weak, but whose weaknesses do not define me. But Paul takes this person-first language one step further. He's not just a person God loves who has a thorn in his flesh. He's not just a person Jesus loves who has faced all this embarrassment and opposition and suffering. He's also learning that God most shows up in these kind of places. Or as he hears Jesus speak to him, that Jesus' power works best in weakness. Because Jesus, after all, was born in a barnyard and died naked on a cross. So Paul's suffering actually makes him look a little more like Jesus, who looked very weak at the key moments of his life. And Paul having weakness means that as a leader, he is not the show. It is not about him. People aren't drawn to him, but they're drawn to the good news that God is telling them about. When we are weak, God can be strong. You think about the alternatives to this perspective. We can be defined by our weaknesses, and we can live in constant discouragement and withdrawal. Or we can deny our weaknesses and try and cover them up, be inauthentic people that are always spinning our images, as so many people are around us every day. When we embrace our disabilities and our weaknesses as part of our story, we know that God can be kind to us and accepting us and our losses and our shortfalls and our gaps. We're kind of liberated to be ourselves. We know that God can work through our weaknesses for our good and the good of others. Then we're liberated to take risks to really live and to do something powerful in this world. One more story. One of the most powerful things I've ever seen is a documentary I used to show in my teaching, a film made locally here in the Boston area called Strong at the Broken Places. It tells the story of four individuals, two of them from Greater Boston, who experienced enormous trauma in their lives, street violence, drug addiction, prostitution, a genocide in one case, war injuries, really, really heavy stuff. But each of them found a measure of self-acceptance and of healing. And each of them went on to a vocation, like a whole life work, serving others with similar types of weaknesses. And God's grace being good enough for them was at the center of the story. God's power being made perfect in their weakness fueled their work. And one of the four is a guy named Max Cleland, who's a former senator from Georgia. He's a man who moves in a wheelchair because of the amputations he faced after a grenade shattered his body in the Vietnam War. He lost both his legs, one of his arms from the elbow down. And Max Cleland remarks that when he'd meet people as a U.S. senator, one of the most powerful men in his state of Georgia, one of the most powerful people really in the whole United States, one of 100 senators, people almost never wanted to hear about his strengths. They really were not interested in his legislative accomplishments, his civic leadership. He'd come along in his wheelchair with one of his four limbs still operating, and people would want to know about how he kept going every day. They'd want to know how he found his way out of his bed in his mama's basement when he got back from the war. Max Leland said, you know, what I've learned is that people don't want to know about how you're strong. They want to hear about your weakness, and they want to know about the power that kept you going. This is frankly my own experience too in my life, whether it be as a preacher here, as a friend, as a parent to my kids, as a pastor, as a principal, pretty much everything that has mattered to me in my life. My kids, I am slowly discovering, are really not interested in stories about the great things I did when I was their age. Like, huh, who would have thought? They actually don't want me to hear about how life was easy for me or how I did the things I want them to do. That's like not grab their attention. What grabs their attention is to hear about how I messed up. and when I was their age, and how that worked out okay in the end, and how God was there for me even when I wasn't good enough. My kids are all ears for those kind of stories. You all, I'm quite confident, don't trust me because I'm handsome or smart. Well, I'm very much both those things. But because you know that I'm just like you, that I've been sick and lonely, and I doubt, and I get afraid sometimes, and I whine about life, but I keep finding that Jesus is good to me. You know these things about me, and Jesus keeps leading me forward. And whatever trust we have is predicated upon my weakness and my experience of God and my weakness. And none of you have any weakness that God can't love you in and show his power to you in. There's no shortfall in your life that Jesus looks at and sees with anything other than love and grace. And there's no disappointment or lack or shortcoming that any of you experience or have been through that can't be the exact place where God's power will work best in. Because with Jesus, when we're weak, we are strong. I'm going to hear a lot more about like both intuitive and counterintuitive paths toward flourishing this summer. I'm really excited about sharing stories and ideas about the good life and how Jesus gets us there. But I want to end today with a few quick thoughts on this experience of God working in our weakness and how we can say yes to this and yes to the flourishing that comes with it this week. If you want to jot these down, the program notes and the words will be in your slides. But the first thought is I'm going to invite us all to take a break from covering up or fixing our core weaknesses. Just kind of take a break from the constant cycle of covering up or trying to fix our core weaknesses. I think we spend an immense amount of energy on this, whether it be in our professional lives, in our dating lives. Everyone spends a lot of energy on this if they're dating, right? In our family, in our personal relationships, right? So just take a break from spinning, covering up, trying to fix ourselves. Maybe even finding a friend to whom we can kind of take off the veneer and tell them a story about weakness. One of my most powerful experiences of friendship was when a guy that ended up becoming the best man at my wedding and kind of a lifelong good friend, as we were getting to know each other, we took a walk one day and he said, "Steve, I'd like to tell you my story." And he told me like the most sort of difficult and humiliating parts of his life story and how those made him who he was. And at the end, like, what do you say after a conversation like this? He's like, "Thanks for hearing my story." I was like, "Thank you, John, for telling me. Like, I really appreciate that." Like, we would not be the friends we were if he hadn't chose to sort of take the step to do that. It's a powerful thing to take a break from covering up, find a trusted space with God in prayer, perhaps with a friend, to reveal instead of cover your core weaknesses. Secondly, I say identify any false names you've been trying to conform to. This is really a theme from the porcupine named Fluffy story I did not read to you today. Sorry about that. But we see these characters like trying to live up to these names they're given, like a porcupine named Fluffy. Like, how ridiculous for a spiky porcupine to try and become Fluffy. And yet I think all of us do that, right? Maybe not with our name. Our names don't necessarily come with that kind of baggage all the time. But there are parts of our identity, parts of who we think we're supposed to be that we just can't ever be. Parts of the expectations we receive from our parents or people around us that we need to stop trying to conform to. We need to let go. That is actually not part of my identity. Thirdly, I'm going to invite you to laugh at yourself more often and more publicly. The key turning point in a porcupine named Fluffy is when Fluffy and Hippo, these ridiculously named animals, can laugh at how ridiculous their names are and find freedom all of a sudden. I think that's part of what's going on in 2 Corinthians when Paul like makes a fool of himself in his letter to these churches that don't trust him as a leader. Like, this is not a textbook leadership strategy. Like, when people are doubting your credibility or authority, like, make yourself look absolutely ridiculous. Like, show them you truly are a fool. Like, that's exactly what Paul does. He laughs at himself publicly in front of these Corinthian churches to drive to his point. That's like, anyone that can't do this, they're the one that has a problem, right? Because Jesus is made beautiful in weakness. And here I am, weak, ridiculous guy. But I know something about Jesus that's true that I'd like you to hear. And so, I don't know, that's easy for some of us, hard for others, but I don't know if you have a moment where you can laugh at yourself this week, even if it occurs in front of other people. Like, see what it's like to just roll with that, to laugh at yourself publicly and see, like, I don't know, does a certain kind of freedom come with that? And there's a thought for you. Fourthly, ask God how his power can work best in your weaknesses and disabilities. We'll talk more about this next week, how to flourish we actually need to embrace some mix of authority and vulnerability. And the vulnerability is a key part of the equation, that God's power can't work very well without weakness and without risk. But start asking that question. How can in the very areas of my life that are weakest, that I'm least happy about? How can those be places where God writes the most powerful story in my life? And lastly, how can you let go of self-inflation, self-aggrandizing, and invulnerability and still advance your life goals? You know, whether that be in your working life or your dating experiences and your relationships with family and friends, but how can you pursue the things that you want in life, pursue the things that you think you are meant to do without pretending you're someone who you're not, without invulnerability or kind of self-inflation? All right, I'm going to pray for these things. We're going to continue on our service today. Jesus, I'm just so grateful that your plan for us is, in fact, flourishing. And it's flourishing in our skin. I'm grateful, Jesus, that you want us to experience abundant, powerful life, not as a person that we can't be, but as the people that we actually are. I'm thankful for my own experience of physical and emotional and intellectual disability that has taught me that you can be really sweet to me and you can do pretty neat things through me, even though I'm never going to be the person I used to want to be. I pray freedom over each person in this room, that they could have that same story in their own way, that each of us could experience freedom in all the things that we aren't, in all the gaps, the persistent embarrassments, the failures, the losses, even the frustrating, like besetting sins, the stuff we just wish we could be free of. Could you just today, at least, maybe this week, give us freedom from constantly trying to fix that and the capacity to experience you there, God, to experience that you, Jesus, your grace is enough for our weakness, every one of us, and that you have power for us and through us in those weak places. Could you teach us what strong at the broken places looks like in our journeys, God? For our sake, certainly, and for whoever that can be moved and inspired by us as well, inspired by you in us. Amen.